Tell on the cross where they nailed him, Amen. If you can kneel, please do so.
Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for blessing us with answered prayer. Thank you for giving us the means by which to do this work for you and for helping me with the situation with the microphone. And please, Father, don't let it be that that hard drive is totally destroyed that I dropped. And thank you for blessing everybody on the prayer list that's doing the work, all those that we lifted up last night that are in need, whether it's spiritual or physical healings. Thank you for the answered prayers, the miracles we've been seeing, and the way you're bringing more and more people into the church. Thank you for giving us the wisdom and the strength by which, and the courage, to stand firm in Christ in these last days. And forgive us and cleanse us and let the latter rain fall on us and let us see the signs, follow your people. Thank you so much for all these things. In the name of your Son, our King and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. Now, right off, I got a question here from Brother Scott here in the verse, you know, Matthew 5, 29 and 30 that I shared during the studies in regards to, cutting off, the right eye, offend thee, pluck it off, or pluck it out, and, you know, in the hand, cut it off. Because it says, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. The members in this verse is actually speaking about body parts of the Christian, you know, spiritually as well as physically. But at the same time, if used in an analogy, like a parable, if you will, it could also mean members of the church, because the church is looked at as a body as well. And so, yeah, you could, you know, like if, because everybody has a different position in the church. You know, you get, like, the head is the pastor, and then you go in different areas. Actually, I would believe the head is Christ. Yeah, but some people claim the head is the pastor, but the pastors are usually over-glorified in today's world, I got to tell you. But the head of the church is Christ Jesus the Lord. He's the cornerstone. Yeah, you can look at it as well as a family as well. So, amen to that. So, anyway, got a lot of questions here that I've received. There's no way you're going to get through all of these. It depends on how quickly I can get through these. And I'm kind of like, things ain't working normally right now because the microphone got broken and I can't use my headset to where I can tell the audio level. And so I just feel unnatural right now. It just doesn't seem like everything's going the way it should, but I trust the Lord, and I'm sure His Spirit is upon us. And so, I'm out of the routine. The routine is like knocked out of whack a little bit here. But I guess I'd have to get used to that, especially if I was to be sharing on the road where I won't have the microphone. Thank you, Kevin. And so anyway, this first question, I don't know if it came from a brother or a sister. Some of them I might say the word brother or something like that in my answers or in my notes, but I don't use names. And if you prefer I don't use your name in a PM, just let me know if you send a question that can be answered quick enough. But the question is, I heard that the Apostle Paul was actually a false apostle. There are many websites out there claiming this, and they even use his epistles to prove it. And I got to say that, yes, I heard this claim before. And I've seen some of the twisted claims on the epistles online for years. And in fact, some are so bold to even email me their findings. You know, and this has been going on for years. I got one a couple of months ago. But there's a childishly easy way to prove that they are lying. Better yet, you can actually get them to help you to prove they're lying. All you need to do is ask them two simple questions. That's it. Since you feel Paul is and this is question number one, since you feel Paul is a false prophet, teacher, or apostle, are you saying the entire New Testament should then be trashed? They, of course, will say no. They will admit the other books of the New Testament are safe and inspired by God. So now you got to ask question number two. So what you're saying is James, John, Luke, or even Peter's epistles are then completely trustworthy and should then be considered part of the inspired word of God. They, of course, are going to say, well, yeah, yes, no problem, right? Then all you got to do is read them 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. And that puts an end to it. It says, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, right, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So there you have it. They just admitted to you that Peter was an inspired author and a man of God, inspired by the Holy Ghost, and his epistles are the inspired word of God that can't be put down. But we see here that Peter actually says all of Paul's epistles were the end result of wisdom given him. But you got to ask the questions first. You got to get them to admit, because they're going to start coming out with, you know, oh, it's our opinion or translation, or maybe Peter was hanging with Paul too much or something. They're going to come up with some excuse, but get them to admit. And then all of a sudden when they try to change their story, he says, okay, have you ever heard of the theology of the rudderless boat? I mean, Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6 says, for the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. And so if Peter's saying that all of Paul's epistles were the end result of wisdom given him, who is it that gives the wisdom? It's from the Lord. So truth here is, verse 16 is why some claim Paul is a false apostle. It's only because his epistles are hard to understand by those that are unlearned and unstable rest in the Word. That's why, it's just like with anything else. There's areas of the Scriptures where people will say, well, this proves it. This proves the Bible's bogus. And it's a very meaty passage. When looked at it with milky eyes, they're not going to see what's actually being said there. And this is proof right here. I mean, the simple truth here is they have the same spirit as do the atheists that can't understand the Bible. They wrestle with Paul's words in the exact same way the atheist wrestles with all 66 books of the Bible. So not an issue. There's a lot of them out there now. And so just don't forget, somebody comes up to you and says, Paul's a false apostle, ask him two questions. If Paul's a false apostle, does that mean the whole New Testament should be trashed? And they'll say no, because Paul wrote most of the New Testament, right? And says, no, it shouldn't be trashed. Okay, so what you're telling me is that James, John, Luke, or even Peter's epistles are completely trustworthy, right? And they say, yeah, okay, good. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, and then take it from there. And if you would like me to, you know, if you forget all about that, and send me an email, I'll send you what I just said in an email. So because you're going to get hit with this on the street, you're going to get hit with this online or on the phone or anywhere. Okay, next one. This question comes in, I don't know who, and it says, Nicholas, who compiled the Bible? This is a Catholic, okay. If it is not the Catholic Church, or is it not the Catholic Church as most claim? Okay, is it not the Catholic Church as most claim? Then, or no, better yet, I think they're saying, if it's not the Catholic Church as most claim, then who is it? All right, so okay. Let me just fix that, because I'm going to put this on the website later on my questions and answers page, so I've got to make sure the typos are out of here. So, Rome claims, okay, this is my answer, Rome claims to have compiled the Bible. But those of us that know Rome's murderous past and eons of documented deceptions and literal hatred of the Bible, we cannot help but to contemplate they are lying. What I believe makes most sense here is this. I mean, a real Christian, because this is what I'm thinking in my mind actually happened, how Rome got a hold of the compiled Bible. A real Christian was called of God to compile the books of the Bible many centuries ago. This Christian soul, he or she did exactly that. However, a Roman Catholic priest discovered his or her work and then killed the person so he could claim his work as his own and then bring it to the Pope as a gift for political gains and power. The fact we have numerous statements from the Vatican declaring their hatred of the Bible, in writing no less, suggests they could not possibly have been called of God to do such a work. For example, the Vatican has stated the following in writing, and this is from A Sola Scriptura, which means the Bible and the Bible only, in February 1st, 1912, by Remy Lefort, and it has a D, Doctor of Divinity, you know, a DD after it. And then it was imprimatur, no less, which means in Latin, let it be written, which means it's blessed. It's been wholly sanctified by some cardinal, right? So it's imprimatur by John Cardinal Farley, Archbishop of New York. This is what it says. The belief in the Bible as the sole source of faith is unhistorical, illogical, fatal to the virtue of faith, and destructive of unity. Well, destructive of unity is what they're running with today with their ecumenical charge. Get the Bible out of there, bring the Koran, you know, in. This next one was written by Pope Gregory the Ninth himself in 1229, right around the time of the Council of Valencia. This is the Council of Tullus Noum. Okay? But this is what he says about the Valencia Council earlier. He says, the decree set forth in the year of 1229 AD by the Council of Valencia places the Bible on the index of forbidden books. The doctrine withholds. It is forbidden for laymen, which is the common man, to read the Old and New Testaments. We forbid them most severely to have the above books in the popular vernacular, or your native tongue. The lords of the districts shall carefully seek out the heretics, you know, the people that have Bibles, in dwellings, hovels, and forests, and even their underground retreats shall be entirely wiped out. Now, this next one is from, looks like it's written in France. It's from the History of the Bible in France of 1910, page 14, but it looks like it's France or French language, so I just assume it's what it says. And this is from the Church Council of Tarragona. Right? It says, no one may possess the books of the Old and New Testaments in the Romance language. And if anyone possesses them, he must turn them over to the local bishop within 8 days after the promulgation of this decree so they may be burned. And then the encyclical or Quanta Cura that was issued by Pope Pius IX in 1866, he said, socialism, communism, clandestine societies, Bible societies, and pests of this sort must be destroyed by all means. So right there he's calling anywhere that has the Bible, and you know, like a Bible society, they should be destroyed by all means. And the last one I have here is from the Question Box. It's a Catholic publication. It's on page 66. It says, the Bible does not pretend to be a formula, is, but they put a Y on it for some reason. They say it's not the formula of belief, as in creed or catechism. There is nowhere in the New Testament a clear methodical statement of the teaching of Christ. So, and I go into a long dissertation about that statement in one of my radio broadcasts about how the Bible teaches this, and that, all these things about Jesus Christ. But here they're saying there isn't not one single clear statement of the teachings of Jesus. Well, what about the Sermon on the Mount? Well, that alone proves this guy lied. So how can anyone that hates the Word of God be called of God to compile it? Jesus said, it is by their fruits ye shall know them, right? Are these the fruits of someone that loves the Lord and His Word? Look at the Bible itself for all the evidence you need. Every one of the 66 books was written by someone that not only loved the Lord and His truth, they were known of God to be trustworthy enough to put pen to paper exactly as He instructed them. Why is it after 66 books were penned, would the Lord seek out someone that hates him to compile those books together? No. Common sense boldly declares Rome did not compile the Bible. It's just that simple. Amen, Brother Gorin. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All right, next one. All right. And this one really irked me. I don't you know, this kind of bothers me, and that's why I say some pastors are out there glorifying themselves and getting them up there like they're all that. I've even heard a pastor who claimed to be a pastor who we found out later wasn't even ordained. They say that the pastor's congregation never supersedes the pastor. I says, aren't you supposed to be a teacher? And don't you want your students to learn more than you? You give them the tools. That's all you can do. Let them go. But that's the way they think, right? Well, this is what I got. This is one sentence from someone emailed me this one sentence, and it says, I am putting a lot of trust in Christ and in you. Please do not lead me astray. And I said, little brother, I am just a man. I can make mistakes just as much as the next guy. I base all my answers on Scripture and will allow the Holy Spirit to guide me at every turn. Still, I teach all my students to do as the Bereans of old did when this new truth, which is now called Christianity, came to them 2,000 years ago. It says in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, that these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God, with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Never trust me or any man, brother. Only trust Jesus Christ. Whenever I share with you, it is your duty to make sure that that which I preach is found in the Scripture. This is why I post all the Scriptures as I preach online or in my web pages, because I know some people won't do the work to double check, and they'll just assume that I'm off in some field, you know, claiming the Bible says this, and now they're going to have to do a long, Bible study to try to prove me wrong. Hey, look, cut to the chase. I'll put the verses out there for you. So I do as I do to make it easier for some, because I know how truth can change a heart. But I also know how lazy some people can be. And by the way, I never just give Bible verse locations, as I was saying earlier. I'm just reading the letter here I sent them. I always share the entire verse in context. If you learn to do this as well, you too will become one with the truth and able to share it with those that the Lord sends your way. And he will send them. He is going to send them. So sanctify the Lord God in your heart. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That's, of course, 1 Peter 3:15. If you're willing to learn truth as it is written, I am willing to share it with you as it is written and as it is given. It is up to you to move ahead on your path to do that which he called you to do. But again, trust only Christ. All right, this next one. Brother or sister, I don't know, it says, when speaking of a brother that has many videos online that preaches similar to our message, oh, now I remember what this one is, but uses some edited work that is actually deception, and even preaches error when it comes to Sunday laws and how they transpire. You know, this one guy, some of you know who I'm talking about, he says the Sunday laws come first and then the loud cry. But the Bible doesn't say that, nor does any area of prophecy, especially spirit of prophecy. This brother also made a video recently with a Hollywood star who in one video stated he was leaving the business, calling it filthy. Some of you may remember that one. But in a mainstream newscast, recanted his remarks and even announced his new season, where he's got this cougar girlfriend. Should we send people to this brother's other videos that seem on the same page as our church statement of faith? Just, don't let them see the other ones? Well, here's my answer. In this day and age, our Lord is gathering his obedient flock under his wing to do the final prophesied work of the loud cry. Anyone that will not obey him, as he outlines in his word to the letter, and let them call you fanatics, who cares? You know, sticks and stones may break my bones. Okay, all right, don't let that get to you. But if anyone who will not obey him, and as he outlines in the word to the letter, they're going to have to be shaken out, literally. And it's not just doctrinal reasons people get shaken out of the church either. There's all sorts of different sins out there. And it doesn't matter if they're a respected Christian. It doesn't matter if they're an elder or even a pastor in the church. If they step off that path of God that he set before them in a way that is going to, anyway, actually, it doesn't matter what way, any way, shape, or form, they cannot be trusted by our Lord to do what he needs for them to do before and during the time of Jacob's trouble. Our Lord will simply remove them so as to keep his obedient ones safe from their neglect of influence. We all know about Achan. You can't have Achan in the camp. And yes, we will still have some that will be in our number that won't walk right, but as Jesus had his Judas, we too will have the opportunity to help them see the truth as best we can all the way to the close of probation. After all, God's remnant people have been praying for the latter rain to fall upon them, and we know it cannot fall unless two biblical requirements are found in this church, just as it was when the former rain fell 2,000 years ago. Number one, condition number one. The people of God must all be in one accord when it comes to his written word cover to cover. In other words, we all agree with the statement of faith. This is why we call ourselves Seventh-day Remnant. All right? We have a statement of faith. Number two, they must be all actively doing the work of spreading that present truth. All right? Now, many have left our number over the years that lacked one or even both of these requirements. Sometimes the revolving door of members and the loss of loved ones can be very distressing to those that love the Lord more than anyone else in their lives. Still, Jesus must come first because those people, no matter how loved or respected they may be, they are simply not our Savior. Jesus is. And he said in Matthew 10:37, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So if you put your son, your daughter, or your friend, in other words, like if for us to love someone more than Christ is simply impossible for God's people to do. So yes, even though it's hard to hear bad news about those that have obvious gifts to do a mighty work for the Lord have fallen off the path, we should never let them affect the work we do while still on that path. Truth is, this type of problem has been going on for 6,000 years. I mean, take Nehemiah, for example. When he was called to rebuild the wall of the city for God, Sanballat came along, you know, acting as if he was someone, you know, like worthy of acknowledgement, you know, just to try to slow down the work. How did Nehemiah handle it? Look at Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. This is what he said. "Now it came to pass, when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, the Arabian, and the rest of our enemies heard that I builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates." He's getting pretty, you know, descriptive here. So he goes on and says, "Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, 'Come, let us meet together in one of the villages in the plain of Ono.' But they thought to do me mischief, and I sent messengers unto them, 'I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you?' Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner." They will come, brothers and sisters. They're going to come. And yes, some will come repeatedly. Some will even come acting as if they're important and part of our number, as an elder or a pastor or whatever. They're going to use any method they can to get you off guard. But God's obedient people know that when they are doing as God the Father directs in his word, they must ignore those that are working outside his word, no matter how much they try to say that they're worthy of respect. That demon that moved Sanballat and Tobiah in his days, he's still active today. He's still going to try to keep you slow. And in fact, they will even declare lies about you and the work you do, as Sanballat did of old. It says in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 8, that Nehemiah sent unto him, saying, "There are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart." You know, some of us have seen this type of attack quite recently, in fact. I mean, how bold is this? And it was brought forth almost exactly as Sanballat did thousands of years ago, claiming that we did things we never did, or saying things we never said. But that's only because the demons that plague Sanballat are still active today. Do we need any more proof that God is with us and not with them when the fruit is before our very eyes? No, we do not. We simply need to do as the Lord commands. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 and 17 says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." And touch means just that. Just touching this type of person or situation can cause you issues. And getting back to, you know, to that brother that has these videos, and some of them are okay, what's the difference from having some Hollywood star or starlet sing a song about Jesus on one album and then on the other albums rocking and rolling to Satan? I mean, if someone is not preaching exactly as you understand it to be okay and the truth as like the Berean you are, and you send that video to someone to evangelize them and say, "This is a pretty good view," but we ignore all his other videos that he has. Do you actually think they're going to ignore his other videos? Seriously. If they like what they hear him say in the video you sent them, they're going to start checking out his other videos, and they're not going to know which ones are the bad ones or the evil ones. Even if you point them out, they're going to start to like the guy, and you're going to be held accountable. And so be careful. This is why a lot of times people want me to link out subscribe to their videos online or their websites or whatever. Like it says, look, if you're not 100% on the same page with us, I can't put a link on my site because you may lead them into other areas that are dangerous. All right, this next question says, is gambling okay? I understand going to a casino is sinful, but what about buying lottery tickets or going to a horse race? Well, as far as I'm concerned, any type of gambling is frowned upon as one who puts his wealth gotten of God in a purse with holes. And as we see how gambling can become an addiction that destroys families and lives, it is not something Christians would ever sanction. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 says, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." Gambling is not work at all. Even though some guys say, "Yeah, I'm a professional poker player." That's not work. One easy method of discovery on such things that are not easily found in Scripture is, you know, we must use the wisdom and discernment the Holy Spirit grants His obedient children. For example, there are literally tens of thousands of case studies wherein it has been proven time and time again for decades now that gambling destroys lives like alcohol or drugs do. Many become addicted and lose all their savings and even their homes because of it. Some go so far as to commit violent crimes to get the money they need to keep on gambling. You know, divorce is the end result of a lot of this too, because the wife can't handle it when the husband's gambling, or the husband can't handle it when the wife's gambling. And some even end up dead after borrowing large sums of money from mobsters, you know, loan sharks, who kill them when they can't pay what they owe. Jesus said, "It is by their fruits ye shall know them," right? Does such activity appear to be something that the Lord would consider respectable? And I know it's just buying a $1 lottery ticket. You know, what's the difference between that and, you know, smoking one little joint? What does that lead to? It's always going to lead, especially if you win big. I tell you, especially if you win big. I used to gamble a lot, even though some people said it wasn't gambling, because I was a pull shooter in. It wasn't that I lost often, but it was still gambling. And I praise the Lord when I became a Christian. He took that away from me instantly, that, you know, the gambling desire. The pull shooting thing, that took a few years. All of a sudden, I just lost a love for the game. Yeah, amen. Thanks, Kevin, because that reminds me of this one guy I hung with when I was, 13, 14, 15 years old. You can look him up online. His name is James Kuchan. K-U-C-H-A-N, James Kuchan. He's in life in prison. He's in prison for life, rather. And he's the one that taught me when I was a little kid, you know, because I was hanging around with him and his younger brothers, and my brothers were hanging with him, and steal a pack of gum, you know? And it went from a pack of gum to where I stopped more or less there, you know, candy bars, pack of gum, and, you know, other little small items, but he kept going. And he would, I mean, he'd literally walk out of the store. Well, his little brother actually got worse than him, walking out of the store with stuff stacked on his shoulders, you know, suits, because one of the punks, you know, one of the tough guys in the neighborhood said, you go get me some suits or I'm going to beat you up. So he said, well, that's not a problem. He walked in there and before you knew it, it just led to more and more, you know, stealing cars and then, of course, the drugs. And then he murdered his wife and his baby because she was pregnant when he killed her. And very strange. And that all started with a pack of gum. Just like Kevin was talking about here. It just packed it, you know, a little pack of double mint gum or something like that in Kresge's in the 1960s. All right, this next question says, Shalom. Please, well, okay, now the way, I guess this is broken English or something. Wait, it says, please, we were made to understand and believe that the Ten Commandments shall save us on the judgment day if we strictly go by what it says. Please, I want to find from you, are we saved or going to be saved by the Ten Commandments that we observe or the grace of Jesus Christ? Where does the Ten Commandments and the grace of Jesus stand in our salvation? Thanks, God bless you. All right, the answer. Amen. Yeah. Well, first of all, no man is saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. These are the fruits of a Christian. We can only be saved by Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross 2,000 years ago. I mean, Acts chapter 2, verse 21 says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And Romans 10, 13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, if you were to do a study on the two covenants, you would find that the old covenant was nothing more than man trying to keep the agreement he made with God thousands of years ago at Mount Sinai. Now, man, of course, broke that agreement. Rather quickly, in fact. You know, and with many sins. And then, okay, like for the next 6,000 years, just even more. It's just phenomenal how many sins are out there. So a new covenant was necessary. But not because God failed in anything he did. No, no, he did his part of the, you know, he kept his part of the agreement. And it still stands to this day, as firm as it did long ago when he spoke it. We are the ones that sinned and broke the contract. But because our God is such a loving God, he blessed us with a way to reconcile our relationship with him in the form of a new covenant, even though we broke the old one. Amen? In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 to 10, it says this. For finding fault with them, you know, us, because he didn't, you know, the Lord didn't break it. It was mankind's fault. He says, for finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I'll be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now, as we know, the old covenant was ratified by the sprinkling of the blood of an ox in Exodus chapter 24, okay, specifically verses 4 to 8. So how was the new covenant ratified? Well, by the spilling of the blood of the spotless sacrifice 2,000 years ago. His name is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 to 21 say, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you. That which is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. In short, man overwhelmingly proved he could not keep the law of God before Christ came to place it within our hearts. Now, with the help of the Holy Spirit, though, guiding us each day, we can keep the Ten Commandments. And then Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4 says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. So if you continue to walk after the flesh, well, yeah, keeping the Ten Commandments is impossible, absolutely, unequivocally impossible. But if you have Christ and you walk after his Spirit, well, then it's very easy. His burden is light. His yoke is easy, he says. I mean, in other words, I don't keep the Ten Commandments to get saved. I keep the Ten Commandments because I am saved. Without Christ, I couldn't keep the law. With Christ, His Spirit now helps me keep it because He wrote it in my mind and placed it in my heart. And so, even exaggerating makes me feel guilt. You know, little white lies, as they call it. And so, there's a big difference. But yeah, a person that doesn't keep the Ten Commandments, you could say easily, that person's not saved. It's not that they have to keep them to get saved, it's just that's the fruit of the... That's why Jesus says, by their fruits you shall know them. It's easy to see the fruits of a commandment keeper. Easy. And then you get these people out there say that they're prophets, but they go to church on Sunday. They can't possibly be prophets. God does not bless disobedience and give you utterance of prophetic facts unless you're obedient. And the same thing goes with faith healers. And there's going to be, and I'm not talking to the charlatans like Benny Hinn. There's going to be some guys out there, they're going to be directly inspired by Satan himself, and those people are going to be really healed because the demons are just going to back off of the diseases that they're causing, right? But they're going to be Sunday keepers, and they're going to preach 7-year trib, or eternal life in hellfire, or 1,000 years of peace on earth. They're going to have all this malarkey that they preach that prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that they're not Christians. That's why Jesus says, by their fruits ye shall know them. So if somebody comes up to you and says, look, if someone comes up to you that you knew beforehand was crippled and comes running up to you, dancing around, all completely healed, say, you got to check this guy out if you're sick, don't do it. Brothers and sisters, you know, that is another test. And Jesus wasn't kidding. He doesn't have to say and go into any details. He says, by their fruits you shall know them. Jesus doesn't give healing powers and prophetic utterances to people that are disobedient. It just does not happen. Yeah, amen, Bonnie. Obedience is the fruit of faith. Next one. I don't even know when I started. I think it was around, I don't know. I'll just go, keep going until you guys get tired. So this next one here, I'm kind of getting used to this microphone. Yeah, amen to that. Obedience is true worship, too. Absolute. Amen to that. Okay, the next question is, why do so many Christians talk about the third temple being built? Is this biblical prophecy? No. Okay, next question. But let me explain. It's literally that easy. It's not in Scripture. It's not biblical at all. But I know of no prophecy stating a third temple is needed or even prophesied to be built in the last days. It is a lie of the devil. Now, there's a lot of false prophets out there claiming it's a prophecy, you know, and even the Vatican. But that doesn't mean it's true because it's not in the Word. I mean, now, don't get me wrong. I mean, this third temple may very well be built to lure some people into hell by making them think it was a prophesied occurrence. I mean, they're breaking ground now in Jerusalem to build that third temple. I don't know if you knew that. They've been breaking ground for 5 years, actually 10. I remember the first time they broke ground, it was a gusher of water that came out, so the Lord stopped them. You know, you got to do something about that water. So, anyway, the devil has been known to create false prophetic events so as to manipulate mankind and, again, to cause them to appear fulfilled so as to make the people ignore the real prophetic events our Lord already penned in His Word. For example, Satan has most people watching Israel right now with the thought that they are the chosen people of God when in fact they are not. Whoa, hold on a second. What did you just say? The Bible says the chosen people are Israel. Okay, hold on. I have a long list of Old Testament prophecies and New Testament verses declaring them fulfilled on my Who is Israel page, proving the people of Israel are no longer considered the chosen people. The blood-born Israelite is what I mean. Now, I'm not going to go into the detail here, as that would take some time. Just visit that page when you get the time. But the fact of the matter is, we, the Christians that follow Christ and are obedient to Him, are now called Israel. We are Israel, not the people that are living in Israel. And one easy way to demonstrate a third temple is useless by allowing Jesus' words on the cross to be heard clear enough by those questioning this reality. For example, Jesus said, it is finished on the cross. Did He not? All the ceremonies in the temple, temple 1 and 2, all the ceremonies in the temple were designed to ready the people for the Messiah who would perform those ceremonies in reality. That's why Jesus is called the anti-type. Those were types. Okay? He's reality. The temple was merely a type wherein the sacrifice for sin was brought forth so as to gain atonement. But Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 6, "But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple." Jesus was that, was what those ceremonies in the temple services prophesied about. When he came, the work of salvation was to come to a close, for the most part, right? I'm not going to get into the other things, but you know what I mean, the cross. I mean, even Daniel the prophet stated in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, that the Messiah shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. When Jesus died on the cross, the sacrifice for sin was finished. He did it right there in the middle of the week. This is why it is recorded in John 19:30 that after Jesus said, "It is finished," he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Therefore, building a third temple is not only a complete waste of time, since the Lamb of God was already sacrificed as a remission for sin, because that's all those temple ceremonies were about, remission of sin. It's a mockery now if you build a third temple. It's a mockery against, you know, they mock Christ and what happened on Calvary so as to make the people think that which Jesus did was insufficient. I mean, Rome's infamous for that. I mean, they even now, to this day, they call Mary co-redeemer. In other words, what Jesus did was not enough, so now Mary's got to step up and finish the job. And hey, Mary can't seem to handle that either. So St. Teresa's going to come along, and then St. Stanislaus and St. Joe and St. all these other guys are all going to be coming around, and hey, how about you do it too? Why don't you wrap some barbed wire around your gut so every time you breathe in, you sting yourself? And how about you do like John F. Kennedy did and put a camel hair shirt on underneath your clothing so that all day long you got this crazy itching sensation all over your body so that you can suffer for the sins of the people? Because what Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago wasn't enough. That's what they preach. And this is why I have an issue with Christians that keep the feast days. Do they not mock the Lord, proclaiming that which he did on Calvary was not enough? I mean, truth is, the Lord's Supper that we partook of last week was what our Lord put in place of those feast days. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." And John 13, 15 says, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." So, amen. All right, so this next question. It says, the passage in John 3:13, which says, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." The person asks, I am reading this, is this to mean that no man has ascended up to heaven except Christ? Is this a wrong interpretation of this verse? I'm assuming it is, because then where are Elijah and Enoch if no one has ascended to heaven except Christ? How can the scripture be explained in context? And I get this on a regular basis. And I guess the way the wording is situated in the word is where the confusion is coming in, because the King James version of the Bible, the translators, have been known to be a bit Shakespearean in their methods. And hopefully I can clarify it a bit. And then we'll move on. Jesus says in the verse something neither Enoch nor Elijah can emulate. When speaking of himself, Jesus says he was one that came down from heaven. Jesus is the only one in the history of mankind that came from heaven and then went back to heaven. Enoch and Elijah started life on earth and later went to heaven. When they got there, Jesus was already there. All right, so the next one. Can you please tell me what the significance is concerning the splitting of the great veil in the temple when Jesus died on the cross? Thank you. Should have just done this one after the other one that I did a minute ago, huh? I should put these in order. But they don't come in order, so what are you going to do? All right, the temple services. We're going to repeat a couple of things here. But the temple services, you know, the sacrifice of the lamb and the sprinkling of the blood upon the veil as an offering for sin were no longer viable now. That's why it's split. Those Mosaic ordinances pointed to a future event wherein the true Lamb of God would come to have his blood spilled for all the sins of mankind. In fact, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14 says, God, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. This is why the exact moment the Lord Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "It is finished," and died, the temple veil ripped. The long prophesied Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world, that John called him in John 1:29, died. He died. at the exact moment that temple veil ripped. I mean, he died exactly as he promised he would in many prophetic statements. In Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51, Jesus said this. He says, when he cried, it says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake and the rocks rent. All those prophesied acts that were performed in the temple services as offerings for sin were finalized on that cross. After he died, the temple sacrifice and the sprinkling of blood was no longer necessary to the point, to point to a time in the future when the Messiah would come to fulfill those acts of obedience in reality. I mean, the Jews still do it, or want to do it. They want to start the sacrifices up again. Actually, I think they did a couple of years ago, but because they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. I mean, it was truly finished that day. Hence, the veil that prevented the common man an audience with the Lord was no longer needed. Mankind can now walk right into the presence of the Lord in faith and have his sins forgiven him by merely accepting the lamb sacrifice on Calvary as payment for his sins. And in so doing, the Spirit of God would now be in your heart and the hearts of all men that believe in Jesus and no longer hidden behind a veil wherein only the high priest could attain to. Because if a layman walked in behind that veil, he dropped dead. The high priest had to do it in a way because the Shekinah glory was there. You know, the presence of God himself. And mankind can't be in that presence unless he's emulating Christ in perfection. Well, granted, the priest is a sinner, but he's doing the ceremonies and he's wearing the robes that all personify the presence of the true high priest, which is Jesus Christ the Lord. And Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and chapter 4, verse 14 says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So, seeing then, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. The veil was also a visible reminder to all sinners that mankind could never hope to come near the Father due to sin. We know the sin offerings were offered daily, and the atonement was done annually for thousands of years, overwhelmingly illustrating mankind's inaccessible position to God in reality. We simply had no way to reach the Father because our sins completely veiled our approach. But when Jesus died, that barrier was forever removed. It was no longer veiling our approach. But only for those that put faith in his death as the true atonement for their sins are going to be able to realize that. For thousands of years, the faithful waited for Messiah's promised remedy for sin, and on that day, it was fulfilled to the letter. So in short, Jesus said, it is finished, and then gave up the ghost. At the very moment that temple veil ripped, and in so doing, confirmed throughout all the universe that it is finished. All right. Let me get a little bit of water here. All right, this next one says, I read your page about unclean foods, and I agree with it completely. But my question is, if this is true, then the Lord has still deemed these foods unclean. Why would he say in verse 13, rise, Peter, kill and eat? And he's, of course, that one vision that Peter had. She goes on to say, if he is only talking about spreading the gospel to the Gentiles, why would he show him all the beasts of the earth and tell him to kill and eat? Okay, the answer being, in visions, just like in prophecy, we must understand how the Lord speaks. He often uses pictorial language, and just as in prophecy, symbols in visions must be defined. He actually speaks this way to protect his word and his people who have eyes that see. The prophetic symbols allow for the wise to understand, but the wicked cannot decipher it because they don't study the Bible like we do. That's why the atheists have that problem with certain areas and people are saying Paul's a false prophet, right? They can't see what we see. As you probably already discovered, the Gentiles were considered unclean by the Jews in Peter's day, just as certain animals in the wild are considered unclean. In fact, the Jews often called the Gentiles dogs. So why did the Lord say kill and eat three times that day? Well, Acts chapter 10, verse 19 says, while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. The sheet came down three times because three unclean men were at the door. And the term kill is symbolic as well. For example, in other words, those unclean beasts were representing the unclean men banging on his door, right? But what about the word kill? Well, Romans chapter 6, verse 5 to 8 says, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is free from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Peter was being instructed by the Lord to help those three unclean men come to a saving knowledge of the Lord that would allow them to be dead with Christ, or dead to sin. In accepting Christ as Savior, they would kill off their old ways and become anew in Christ. As for eating, notice this. Jeremiah 15, 16, thy words were found and I did eat them. Right? When we eat the word, we digest the truth all the way to the heart. Okay. Next question. Someone on an online blog. We'll go for five more. How much? You know, is 5 more minutes good enough? Yeah, that's good. All right. Because I wanted to do twice as long as a regular sermon, you know, for questions and answers. And we're in about 5 minutes. I'm thinking I'm twice as long. I think I started it a quarter after. Maybe 10 more. I don't know. Whatever. Anyway, this question says, someone in an online blog used Mark chapter 2, verses 23 and 28 to say the Sabbath is no longer valid because Jesus broke it or disregarded it when he was walking among us. How do we respond to this? All right, well, I'm going to read you the verse because you got to get the context of what's being said here, or the passage. It's Mark chapter 2, verses 23 to 28. It says, and it came to pass that when he went through the cornfields, and by the way, in this particular situation, corn is wheat. In my neighborhood, it's corn, and we call wheat wheat. As a matter of fact, the house is wrapped in wheat right now. We got a bunch of wheat growing all over the place out here now. But in the old days, they called wheat corn. So anyway, he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began, and they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, have you never heard what David did when he had need and was anhungered? He and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. So, okay, first of all, nowhere in this passage does it say Jesus abolished or broke the Sabbath, but people use this passage that way. What it does say here is the Pharisees assumed Jesus and the apostles were breaking the commandment by picking corn to eat. Yet Jesus proves with scriptural facts regarding King David, whom the Jews respected, that he and his apostles were not breaking the Sabbath at all. Jesus clearly corrected the false teachings of the Pharisees here. Now, if it was okay for David to relieve his hunger and the hunger of those with him by eating bread that had been consecrated and set apart for holy use, then it was perfectly okay for the disciples of Christ to satisfy their hunger by plucking corn on the Sabbath day. Both David and the apostles were in God's employment. Basic reality dictates that the temple priests and even pastors today perform greater labors on each Sabbath as they do God's work, do they not? The same type of labor in secular business would in fact be considered sinful. However, the work of the priests was in the service of God. The labors they performed each Sabbath pointed to the redeeming power of Jesus Christ. Their labor was in perfect harmony with the object of the Sabbath day, so as to get the work done that brought souls into the truth. After all, is it not wise to do good on the Sabbath and not evil? Some people have some twisted ideas of that fact, where they think it's okay to do evil on the Sabbath to make other people believe what how powerful the Sabbath is, and that's strange. That is totally from hell. That is not from heaven. That kind of mindset, that is not from heaven. But here, this Christ, the Messiah himself, had come, and he was walking among them, but they just didn't realize it. Of course, these guys are Pharisees. And I mean, as all Christians will agree, the disciples were employed by God to do a holy and sanctified work. They were merely doing that which was necessary for the achievement of their heavenly appointed work on Sabbath day. Jesus confirmed this truth by stating he is Lord of the Sabbath. Seeing how his apostles followed and emulated him, this verse, I mean, this that proves they are employed to do his work and therefore free from guilt as well. Just because the Pharisees didn't see them as men employed by God doesn't make it true. After all, they denied our Lord as Savior, did they not? And this is why Israel, the people in Israel right now, can't be considered the chosen people. They've denied the Messiah, the Son of God. And the bottom line is this. Jesus or his apostles didn't break the Sabbath here at all. Biblical truth is sin is the transgression of the law, according to 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. In other words, breaking the law of God is how sin is committed. Commandment number 4 concerns the Sabbath day. To say Jesus broke the Sabbath is to say Jesus sinned by breaking God's law. This is exactly what the Pharisees are trying to declare here because they hated him and his message. Yet as Christians, we know Christ never sinned. Truth is, if he did commit sin, he would never have been the spotless Lamb of God and Savior to you and me. Jesus proved in Mark chapter 2 that the Pharisees were in error regarding a sin they invented about plucking corn on Sabbath day for gospel workers. Yes, it would be sin for those who harvested corn for a living if they plucked corn on Sabbath day. But Jesus and his apostles were not employed as farmers. They were simply hungry men employed by God. And by the way, a lot of people miss this. For those who assume it's okay to break the Sabbath by using this passage, they're really letting their cat out of the bag. They are in reality trusting the word of a non-believing Pharisee. Worse yet, they're not even realizing Jesus just corrected and exposed their error right in front of them, and it's stated. In other words, those that believe that the Jews were correct in their assumptions and ignore how Jesus defended the Sabbath truth and corrected the lying Pharisees are in fact taking the word of the Pharisees as truth for Christ himself. And that's what they do today. As we all know, the Pharisees deny Jesus Christ as Lord to this day. So who here is telling the truth? The ones who don't know the Word of God? Or the one who wrote it himself? I hope and pray you're blessed by what you heard this Sabbath day.
Of the Lord's revelation. Each prophet they point to the great transformation, but we know not the hour He will come. Let us watch and be ready. He will come. Hallelujah, hallelujah. He will come in that cloud. From His Father's bright glory, but we know not the hour. We'll watch and we'll pray with a lamp remembering. We'll work and we'll wait till the Master's returning. We'll sing and rejoice. Every old man discerning, but we know not the hour. He will come. Let us watch and be ready. He will come. Hallelujah, hallelujah. He will come in the cloud. From His Father's bright glory, but we know not the hour.
Amen. If you can kneel, please do so. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for blessing us once again with the changing of the showbread. Thank You for helping us get through this week, and thank You for helping us get through this last week. And bless us with the hedge of angels all throughout the week and each and every day. We again lift up everybody on our prayer list, Father, and we pray that You bless them and keep them. We thank You for giving everybody that's doing the work the means by which they can do it, whether it's physical, spiritual, or financial means. And thank You for blessing us with the forgiveness of sin and cleansing us from all unrighteousness and blessing us with the latter rain. And please, let it be that we see Your hand glorified, and the signs following Your people, not for self-glory, but for You to be recognized by billions. And thank You for giving us the courage and the wisdom to stand firm so that we can go home. And to the best of our ability, we lift up this prayer in the name of Your Son, our Lord, our Savior, and our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. And amen. All right, let me get this. Let me turn off the recording. I'm all messed up here because everything's all messed up. And a little bit of a problem with the microphone in the beginning.